Well, the Apostle Paul wrote 13 of the letters in our New Testament of 27 documents. 11 of those letters were to churches that he founded. One letter to the Colossians was to a church likely started by one of his associates. This is the only letter that Paul wrote to a church that neither he nor one of his associates had planted. So while he begins in the way that was customary to the times, he gives the longest greeting of any of his letters. He provides more complete personal credentials, along with a summary of the gospel message that unites him to his readers. So as we read these opening words of the apostle's epistle to the Romans, notice how the gracious action of God dominates every theme that Paul is going to mention. Follow with me as I read verses 1 through 7 of Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, who was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read through that. Did you notice how God-centered Paul's greeting is? This is a letter from Paul to the Romans. That's true. That's the human side and the historical setting. But this letter is much more, because everything that Paul is going to share in this letter, everything that he talks about in the greeting, comes from God. Without God's gracious action, none of it would be possible. And Paul makes clear that even in these opening words, that what God has done and is doing and will do is not just for the believers in Rome. It is for us too, who have come to believe in Christ on the basis of their word. It is for Jews, and it is for all the nations. Because of this God-centeredness, because of Paul's focus on what God has done in love for us, I've called the message this morning, From God with Love. It's almost as if right at the beginning he's having God sign it and saying, I love you, and let me talk about how. So in this opening, we see three areas in which God demonstrates his love. First, God's messenger, the Apostle Paul himself. Everything about his life, everything about what he was tasked to do, and the fact that he's talking to these believers was because of God's intervention in his life. And then the gospel itself, God's message, the gospel, the good news. As you look at that good news, it is God that makes that gospel possible. It is clearly not a man thing. No man could have come up with it. No man could have orchestrated it, executed it. The gospel is God's message. And then third, God's people, the saints to whom Paul is writing. The only reason they're saints, the only reason that they are benefiting from this gospel of salvation is because of what God has done in their lives. So as we jump into this morning, my prayer is that you and I would go away with a profound sense of how good God is, how loving he is, how the things that we most enjoy, the things that give our life hope and meaning, purpose, that it's all traceable to what God has done and is doing and will do, that God is for you. As a believer, everything you have is from God with love. So we want to get hold of this reality. What you and I have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, our forgiveness, our new life, our guaranteed future, all testify to the gracious, loving action of God. He has made the first move. We are called to respond to what God has done. And this is what marks the difference between the true gospel and all other religion, including what often masquerades as Christianity. It is about what God has done, not about what we must do. It is good news, not good advice. What we do grows out of what God has done. It does not earn his favor, but responds to his favor. Remember in our overview of Romans last week, it starts with receiving good, chapters 1 through 11, and leads to doing good, chapters 12 through 16, not the other way around. So follow with me. Let's look at, first off, God's messenger, the Apostle Paul himself. Look at how he describes himself. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Then down in verse 5, through whom, referring to Jesus Christ our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship. Paul starts off describing himself literally as a slave of Christ Jesus. To be a slave of anyone or anything does not sound good to us. We are freedom-loving people. We fight against slavery. So why does Paul lead off describing himself as a slave of Christ Jesus as if that is a good thing? Well, first, Paul wants his readers to know that he is not writing this letter from his own authority. He is a slave serving Jesus. He belongs to Jesus. He was bought with a price. And what he preaches, what he writes, what he lives, is out of service to Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior King, promised by God through his prophets over the centuries. So those who were Jews in the congregation in Rome would hear in Paul's words echoes of the Old Testament, the servant of the Lord was not a title of diminishing somebody, but it was a high title that carried great authority, whether ascribed to Moses or the coming Messiah, because it was Yahweh himself they served. Servants of Yahweh speak not just from their own authority, but from the authority of God himself. And that's exactly what Paul is stressing here. So step back a moment, and we get this. If you're serving in the administration of a great person of power, it's going to be demanding. But more significantly, you would consider it, and others would consider it, a high honor that carries great weight. As a servant of that high official, when you speak as his servant, you carry his authority. And how much more is that true when the one you serve, the one you represent, is the Savior King himself, the God-man, the Redeemer, the everlasting universal King, of a kingdom that will never end. Reality is, as much as we love freedom for good and bad reasons, every one of us is serving something or someone. We can't escape it. Even if we declare ourselves king of our lives, we make ourselves slaves to ourselves. Consider your limitations, your flaws of character. Think about what you see when you get up in the morning and look in the mirror. And you know, that's just on the surface. If the mirror could show you your true self all the way down to every thought of your heart, every desire, every flaw, think about that. Do you really want to serve no higher master than what you see in the mirror? You're selling yourself cheap. You're barring the way to the destiny that could be yours. You've made your life really a dungeon. It's a way of descending to living like an animal, always trying to fill appetites impossible to satisfy, finding yourself trapped by your own desires, unable to escape the painful, the demeaning consequences of our own sinful choices. Jesus said we're slaves to whomever or whatever we obey. How much better to be his slave than to be a slave to anyone or anything else, including ourselves. Slave of Jesus. And then he says, I'm called to be an apostle. He expands on this divine source of his life work. God called him to be an apostle, a sent one, an ambassador of the Messiah Jesus. The message of good news he brings is not his own. It's from the Savior King himself. It is the gospel of God. When Jesus stopped this notorious persecutor of Christians in his tracks and saved him, the Lord did so to recruit Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations. He saved him with a purpose in mind. He saved him to serve. He saved him to be his representative. He says so much in Acts 9. He says to Paul, and Paul responds, "Who are you, Lord?" God's at work in his heart. Paul's been fighting Christ and Christians for some time. Jesus said to Paul, "Rise and enter the city." After identifying himself as Jesus, the one he's persecuting, he says, "Rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And then the Lord tells Ananias, a believer in the city of Damascus, that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, it's true, you know, when we come to know Christ, it may be some time before we figure out what exactly we're supposed to do with that, what exactly the niche is that we're supposed to serve in. But do you realize that when God saves you, he already knows that niche? And that he saves you to fill that role. When Jesus calls his people to faith in him, he also calls them to a position of divine service. Think about the word calling and think about the word vocation. They're essentially the same thing. And when we say a person's vocation, we normally think of a task that they're doing, you know, a doctor, a lawyer, a school teacher. Well, our calling isn't just what we do as a doctor, a lawyer, a school teacher. Our calling is connected to our conversion. Paul is going to use the same word called in reference to the Roman believers. Not everyone God calls is called to be an apostle, but everyone God calls is called to serve the Lord and to do so in particular ways suited for what he's created them for. God knows you better than you know yourself. You don't have control of your circumstances. You don't have control of your history. There are some choices that you make, but God's the one that is master over all of that. And God orchestrates all of that so that you fit into his plan as his servant. You can't separate Paul's conversion from Paul's calling, and neither can you separate your conversion from your calling. Consider what Paul says to the believers in Ephesus in chapter 4 of that letter. "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner, live your daily life, your walk about life in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, that kind of calling is a calling he gives to every believer. God has a specific will for how you're to serve in terms of how you interact with your brothers and sisters in Christ. God has made clear exactly what you're to do. And when he saved you to live that way. Paul goes further. He says, "I was set apart for the gospel of God." And he uses language that reminds us of the Old Testament prophets. He affirms that he was born for this very purpose. In fact, he says in Galatians 1:15, "He set me apart before I was born." So before Paul took his first breath as an infant, before he did the first thing, right or wrong, God had set him apart for spreading the gospel of God. He was what he was by God's grace, not by his own merit. That's what he underscores in verse 5. We received grace and apostleship through Jesus. God's unmerited favor to him was a gift. In fact, one of the reasons that God chose Paul was because he was a persecutor, to show how far his grace will go. That gracious gift of God included Paul's apostleship. It was through Jesus, Jesus' merits, Jesus' redemptive work that Paul received this status. So I want you to think for a moment about whoever it was that told you first about Jesus? Or who has shown you the gospel of God over the years? Who was instrumental either in your coming to Christ or your growing in Christ? Have you ever thought about how all that happened? That God in his love brought that person to repentance and faith and chose that person to show the gospel to you. I mean, step back for a moment and think about all the things that had to happen for that person to come to faith so that you could come to faith. And think about your place as one who is a witness to other people. And that will go on and on until Jesus comes. And then think back the other direction. The person, whoever it was who presented the gospel to the person that presented the gospel to you, also had to come to faith. And somehow God had to work it to where everything would line up. Not just in what was going on in the hearts of those individuals, that chain, that baton passing of the gospel. But God had to work out all the historical elements that would make sure that it aligned so that at the right time in the right place, you heard and you believed. You trusted in Jesus. You were born again. The messenger himself, and we could go to the apostles and the prophets, none of them are speaking on their own. They all are speaking because God spoke first. They were converted because God brought them to life. They came to repentance and faith as a gift from God. And God has been working all of history so that he's calling out a people for his own, including you if you're believing in Jesus today. And so as you think about the goodness of God, as you think about the love of God, think about this. Everything you have in Jesus displays the love of God toward you and illustrates the lengths to which he will go to call out every single individual that belongs to him. And that leads us then to the gospel itself. The wonder of the message God gives the world to people like Paul is by definition news that brings joy. That's what gospel means. So let's look at that message, because it's also entirely dependent on God's gracious action, just as was Paul's calling in life, just as yours as a person relying on Jesus. How will this ambassador for Jesus describe the gospel of God? Here's the way he starts it off. God's message, the gospel, also from God with love. The gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Let's stop there. He promised this gospel beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So God is making these promises. He's making these guarantees on the future on the basis of his reliable character, and he is speaking through his prophets. He uses human mouthpieces to speak forth these promises. And he does more than that. He sees to it that these promises from God through these prophets were faithfully written down in a body of documents distinct from all other writings. Paul is not hawking some new religion. It is what God has promised all along. And God has made these promises clear through his prophets. They wrote it down for all to read for generations to come. More than once, I've heard those that claim to be atheists say, God, how come God keeps himself so hidden? And certainly, if God wanted to be absolutely hidden, he could be absolutely hidden. God's spirit, he's invisible. We might look at his power in nature. We might look at the design, and it might lead us to believe there's a powerful person. Our conscience tells us there's some system of right and wrong by which we'll be held accountable. But is that really a fair criticism? God, why have you kept yourself so hidden? And my problem with that objection is that what else could God do to make himself known than what he's done? in the best attested ancient documents in the world, nothing even close. He has written down promises regarding the gospel, who he is. And he has gone so far not only to send people, I mean, thousands of times, like over 3,000 times in the Old Testament, the Lord said this, the Lord said that, through his prophets. He sends prophets, he sends apostles, mouthpieces of the Lord. He writes it down, he makes sure that it's translated into languages around the earth. It conforms to what we see. It explains what we see in the design of creation and what we feel in our own consciences. He's done that. And then beyond that, he sent his Son. God himself has stepped into the earth in human form to show us who God is. How can you say God has kept himself hidden? God has made himself known. It's really just a question of whether you will receive the testimony. There's a confusing array of beliefs and religions in the world. If you live in a place where you're bombarded nearly every day with these alternate gospels, it's easy to be overwhelmed, intimidated, confused, frustrated. If everything is true, nothing is true. No wonder to keep the peace that people often decide today that it just doesn't matter. If it works for you, it works for you. We'll just all agree to disagree. Recently, when I was in New York City, you could feel that the clash of multiple cultures and religions, and you could feel the pressure to just say, this is so confusing, I can't even choose. But remember, the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul preached is the same from Genesis to Revelation. The documents collected in the library of books we call the Bible, those documents are written over 1,500 years of time by over 40 different authors with the same message. The gospel Paul preached was the same gospel in Genesis, the same gospel in Revelation. It's the same today. We know it is because God saw to it that it was written down in the best attested ancient documents in the world. And we have ready access to it. Now, what is the point of what was written there by the prophets? Well, it's concerning his Son. Jesus is the central figure of the gospel. He's the hero. Jesus means Yahweh saves. He was given that name. His parents were told by the angel, for he, this child, shall save his people from their sins. That's a tall order, right? I might save somebody economically, I might save somebody politically or militarily, but to save them from their sins, to save them from a sin nature they've inherited from Adam, to save them from the penalty, from the power of that sin, that's a God-sized task. He's Jesus, the God-man Savior, and he's Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. The Spirit of God empowers him without measure. The Savior King, anointed by God the Father, empowered by God the Spirit to rule forever in everlasting kingdom. The one who gives the Spirit to those who believe in him. And he is the Lord. He is Master, and he is God. God in human flesh. In Jesus, heaven and earth finally become one. And he's descended from David according to the flesh. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. His human descent had to be through David's line to fulfill the promises God had made through the prophets. That means that through every successive generation, from David to Jesus, God himself is superintending the messianic line, just as he had done from the beginning. Remember, in the beginning, the woman's offspring was going to crush the serpent's head. That's why Adam named his wife Eve, life, because she's the mother of all living. She hadn't had any kids yet. But Adam believed God, that God's promise was that Eve would have kids and that eventually one of those kids, her offspring, would crush the serpent's head. The day the human race received the sentence of death, we also received the promise of life. That's why her name is Eve. And then there's Abraham's offspring. God promised in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. So from Abraham to David, God is superintending every generation. Each child in the line born so that the Messiah comes at the right time. Redemption runs through human history in the person of Jesus Christ. So think for a moment of all God orchestrated as the Lord of history to bring this about. For example, just how he used even the evil done against Joseph to preserve Israel as a nation through whom the Messiah would come. Or how he turned back the wicked schemes of Haman through Esther the queen so that the Jews are not wiped out because through the Jews was going to come the Messiah. He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus was already the Son of God before God sent him to the earth. That's clear from Scripture. He became a human, a descendant of David. But his resurrection displayed his power as God the Son after becoming human and suffering the death that humans suffer. His physical identity was the Son of David. His spiritual identity was Son of God, as evidenced by the Holy Spirit who anointed him and whom he gives to all who rely on him in faith. Jesus inaugurated this age of the Spirit, the age of life, the age of power, because Jesus, Son of Man, Son of God, has come to earth, lived a perfect life, died in our place, risen again, ascended to heaven, where he intercedes for us. God has exalted the name of Jesus. That's his human name. That's his incarnate name. Not because Jesus, as God the Son, was not an exalted being. He's a member of the Trinity. He's one person of three in one, the Godhead. But he's exalting him as the God-man Savior to whom everyone must look, to whom everyone must bow. Everyone must confess as Lord. And it's through this Jesus that Paul received grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith among all nations for the sake of his name. What does he mean by obedience of faith? Well, there's two possibilities that resonate best. One is the obedience to the gospel, which is faith, or the obedience that flows from genuine faith. Remember, as we learned last week, faith is reliance. The reality is, as you look at the phrase, that Paul may have both in view. Consider, for instance, Christ's words in John 6, 28 and 29. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God." This is how you obey. "That you believe in him in whom he has sent." You put your reliance on him. But our obedience to the gospel is not limited to the first time we believed. When we place our reliance on Jesus, what comes from that is obedience because we're continuing to rely on him. Obedience to Jesus is the way that we continue to express our reliance on Jesus. It's because saving faith is not just knowing the facts of the gospel or even just assenting to their truthfulness. It is relying on Jesus as the gospel presents him to be. We're in a community with Christian schools. We're in a community with lots of families that are Christian families. And what I often find among those who've been reared in that kind of environment, they think they're safe because they know the facts. They know the verses. They can spout them out. They may not even assent to them, but they just know them, so they're safe. Just knowing will not save you. Sometimes they assent to the facts. In other words, they believe that those are historically true. That will not save you. any more than if you're in a raging flood and a boat floats by that could rescue you. You know that it's a boat. You acknowledge that it's there. You assent that it floats. It's not till you get in that you're actually relying on it to where it would save you. We count Jesus completely reliable. So we live in keeping with who he is, what he's promised, what he's commanded. That does not mean we always perfectly obey. And that does not mean we obey to be saved. It means that faith or reliance on Jesus expresses itself with obedience. When we choose to sin, we are expressing unbelief in what we know is true. My sin is not just the deed itself, but it's the unbelief behind it. So the believer, one that's born again, fights the good fight of faith. He keeps holding on to Jesus in order to keep from sinning. When we fail, we confess our sin because we know he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of the merits of Jesus, the blood of Jesus. So practically speaking, what does that mean? Well, practically speaking, faith in Jesus means I don't live this life as if it's all there is. The best is yet to come, and every good thing I do for Jesus will not lose its reward. That sets a different course of life for me. I don't have to freak out if I don't gain what the world considers success in this life. I don't have to have a big budget, a big family, or big fame. That's all big deal. I've got something far more valuable. I have him. That means as we lay a loved one in the ground, we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope. It means we pursue Jesus for our happiness, not the million other temporal things that those who don't trust him pursue. It means that I'm going to rely on him, that I hold him truthful in terms of what he says about spending time with his people. I'm going to make that a priority so that we're motivating one another to love and good works. It means that I'm going to be generous with what he's given to me because I know that he's the one that's providing for me. I'm relying on him, and therefore I can be generous. Faith in Jesus means I fight the allurement of sins I know are wrong that appeal to my natural appetites. I do so because I'm relying on Jesus to help me fight, and I'm counting on Jesus to give me a far greater lasting happiness than any pleasure those sins can offer me now. Faith in Jesus means that when I sin, I want to be clean again before God. In faith, I come to him for forgiveness based on the perfect righteousness of Jesus, because it is clearly evident I cannot stay righteous on my own. Faith in Jesus means I'm not working hard to earn his favor. I am relying on the fact that he has already shown me that favor. I serve out of love for him, not out of fear that he'll zap me if I don't. I'm willingly fighting the lie that he is against me instead of for me. Faith in Jesus gives me freedom and joy in serving because I'm not fretting he may dump me if I make the wrong step. And this faith in Jesus that's active, that shows itself by obedience, it works this way for everyone who believes. This gospel is to be given among all nations for the sake of his name. It's a gospel for Jews and Gentiles. It's for the nations, all of them. But Paul's ultimate goal is more than just seeing people from all around the world trust in Jesus. It's the glory of his name. It's for the sake of his name. It's so that people know what God's character is actually like. God's revealed character made known to the world so that he receives the praise he deserves. This gospel clearly comes from God with love. He has orchestrated all of the human history to bring it about. He'll continue to do so till he attains his loving purpose, till we are a new race, immortal and sinless, living in a new heaven and a new earth. This is the good news, with love from God. And number three, God's people, the saints, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Note twice he says you're called. Called to belong to Jesus Christ, called to be saints. There's a parallel there. It's our belonging to Jesus that makes us saints. We are a holy people set apart to God because we belong to God. We don't become holy by trying hard. We don't become holy by separating ourselves from everybody and everything that is sinful. We'd have to separate from ourselves. That's the Pharisees' doctrine, and it's false. We become holy by God's making us his own. And that generates the practical holiness of life saints are known for. But they are made saints before they live as saints. We must be born again. We need new spiritual DNA. We must belong to God as his children through Jesus Christ. Then we are saints. At your conversion, when you finally heard the voice of God calling you, you entered this new life as a saint who belongs to God. And this drives your whole life now, just as it did Paul's. He addresses them as those loved by God. They're living in Rome. Rome is capital of the empire. Think of all its vaunted achievements, the status. I mean, museums are full of the grandeur of Rome. All these things that people might boast over, but nothing could compare to this. You are a person God loves. God has set his heart on you. God has called you to be his. To be loved is the greatest human experience possible, especially if the person who loves you is lovable. To be loved by the infinite, perfect, beautiful, powerful God of heaven and earth is the very highest possible pleasure. His love for us calls forth our love for him. To live every day conscious of, confident of God's love for you brings the warm sunlight of joy and peace into even the darkest and coldest of nights. His love didn't end at the cross or at the empty tomb. It does not stop once we've been converted. Nothing can separate us from God's love in life or in death, no matter what happens. According to Romans 8. So Paul continues. Here's what that love from God, how it flows to us. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God keeps showing us favor we don't deserve and could never earn. God keeps giving us peace, wholeness, shalom in a world that is broken and at war. We are no longer at war with God or he with us. Jesus has imputed to us his perfect righteousness. Jesus has satisfied God's wrath. And in so doing, Jesus has broken down the wall that divides us from other people. Sin disrupts our relationships. Righteousness, which is the expression of love, restores relationships. We are at peace with God, no longer terrified of his displeasure. We are at peace within ourselves, rather than torn apart inside by raging appetites that can never be satisfied. We are at peace with others, rather than fighting for advantage or fearing that we're at their mercy. Grace and peace out of God's love for us. Your own personal salvation is from God with love. His love is steadfast. He will never let you go. You are his by his intervention, and you are his every day, now and through all eternity, from God with love. His messenger, his message, his people. We belong to Jesus. That changes everything. God loves us. God gives us grace. God gives us peace. All this through the gospel of God displayed in Jesus Christ our Lord. We are relying on Him, so we are safe. And that's good news. It gives us great joy. And it will last forever. From God with love. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and let's wait to pack up things. I want you just to take a moment to meditate on what we've considered this morning and how it impacts your own life. To rehearse what God has done. Perhaps you've been doing that as we've been working through this passage. And what I'd like for you to do as you meditate on that is to respond to God. To respond with gratitude. To respond with faith. To cast yourself on His mercy, to rejoice in His love, and to tell Him so. In a moment of silence, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Dear God, this is like an avalanche of proof that You love us, and yet somehow in our human frailty, it seems that this point is what we often struggle with most, that You really do love us. There are things we experience in this life that are so difficult. There are times when You seem so far away. The battles rage on. We wear out. It would be easy for us to give in to the lie that You don't really love us. And yet, God, when we step back and consider everything we have is from You. And as those who have come to rely on Jesus, it is clear that You love us deeply. That You have moved heaven and earth to make us Yours. So God, help us live in that reality. Help us face life with that reality. Some of us are facing really hard things. Some of us have been in the depths of despair and fear. And yet to know that You love us, that You are with us, and that You will be with us all the way. To know this gives us courage, gives us strength, gives us joy, gives us peace. Thank You, God, for Your grace. Thank You for giving Yourself to us with love. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.